Good morning. I appreciate the invitation to come and be with you this week. Last night I made the observation to Kent that I always feel a little bit guilty about gospel meetings because I generally leave them feeling as if I am the one that has benefited far more than I have been able to provide any benefit to the local church. I hope that I expect that that will be the case this week as well, but I hope that in the course of our time together, I will be of some benefit and encouragement to you just as much as I know you will be to me. There's not much secret about how it is that I've come to be invited for this meeting, I don't suppose. If you don't know, Greg Needham is my first cousin once removed. Greg and my father are first cousins. His father is my great uncle Ben, my grandmother's brother, and I have, of course, known of the church here at Old Hickory, and through the connection with Greg and through your former preacher Gary Kerr and others who have been a part of this group, known of it. But this, I think, this morning is the first time I've set foot in this building. I'm glad to make your acquaintance. I'm glad to be working with you this week, and I pray that much good will be the consequence. We're going to start this morning in the Old Testament. I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. I asked Brother Gary, if you were accustomed to having a handout, something to use to follow along during a Bible class period, so I've provided what you have in front of you this morning, and it is there for you to fill in some blanks and make some notes, and my intention is that you will be able to do that on the basis of what is on the screen over the course of this morning's presentation. I think a lot of us have the idea, at least I know I did for a long time, that the children of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain, came back down with the law, and Israel left. It was a relatively simplistic view, I think, but I think that's generally the image that we have. What we don't stop and calculate very often is just how long Israel was encamped at Mount Sinai. The reality is that they were there for about a year. And that Moses did not just go up one time on the mountain and God give him everything that was contained in the law of Moses, and he comes down from the mountain and they build the tabernacle and leave. But Moses actually ascended and descended Mount Sinai on several occasions. He's called up on Mount Sinai. The Lord says, I'm going to make a covenant with the people. Go down and prepare the people. Moses goes down and he prepares the people. Moses goes back up on the mountain. The Lord says, make sure the people are prepared. And Moses said, I prepared them. And the Lord said, go back down and make sure. Moses goes back down the mountain, make sure the people are prepared. And then is back up on the mountain. And this is a process which is repeated several times over the course of that year that they are encamped at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 26, we are in the midst of what appears to be Moses' fifth ascension onto Mount Sinai. He is on the mountain for the fifth time facing the Lord. And on this particular occasion, he is receiving instructions that pertain to the construction and furnishing of the tabernacle and the work that is going to be centered around the tabernacle in the life of the nation of Israel. So read with me, if you will, in Exodus chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. The Lord says, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil
shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. In giving the dimensions, parameters, and construction of the tabernacle, here in this particular section, the Lord defines a unique feature of that structure. A separation between the two primary rooms of this tabernacle. The outer tabernacle, that is that room into which you would first enter from the east, identified as the holy place, and then the inner tabernacle on the western end of this structure, known as the most holy place, or as it is identified in Exodus chapter 26, the holy of holies, or the holiest place. These rooms are uniquely identified by the furniture which the Lord specifies for them. In that outer tabernacle, the holy place, the Lord specifies the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, as it is sometimes called, to the north side of that tabernacle, and opposite to the side of the south in the holy place is the golden lampstand. Some translations refer to it as the golden candlestick. The reality is that it did not hold candles as we think of wax candles with wicks, but rather vessels of oil that would have been lit to illuminate the holy place. But the golden lampstand to the south of the holy place, and at its far western edge, in fact, so far to that western end of the holy place, and so near unto the most holy place that it is sometimes identified as belonging to the Holy of Holies, is, though not mentioned here in Exodus 26, the altar of burnt incense. Not the large brazen or bronze altar of the courtyard on which burnt offerings were made, but here the altar of burnt incense, a much smaller altar on which a certain recipe of incense that the Lord Himself prescribed would be burnt, the smell of which would not only fill the holy place, but would even enter into the Holy of Holies. But then in that most holy place, there is but one item of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, or as it is called here in Exodus 26, the Ark of the Testimony. That which uniquely represented God's presence with the people. A testimony to the relationship that they enjoyed and a symbol of the covenant into which they mutually entered, beginning in Exodus chapter 19. But standing between these two major rooms, these two large compartments of the greater tabernacle structure, this passage in Exodus chapter 26 identifies the veil. The Lord very specifically prescribes how that veil is to be made and the purpose that it is to serve as a partition or a divider that is to uniquely mark when one would go out of the outer tabernacle, the first room, and into the inner tabernacle, that inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. The Lord says there is to be a veil. And it is to be so carefully made and so intricately woven, so clearly identifiable that one can absolutely not go from one room to the other without knowing that they have crossed something that God has placed. And that is a feature not only of the tabernacle prescribed here in the book of Exodus, but one which is mirrored in the construction of the temple in the days of Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and specifically verse 14. He made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. This was something that was not only found in this tabernacle, but that permanent structure made in the same pattern as the tabernacle, the temple that stood in the city of Jerusalem. The veil was present there. But it was more than an architectural feature. It was more than a simple partition between rooms of a structure. But as I have already mentioned it, to which I have already alluded, it uniquely represented the presence of God. Go back to Exodus chapter 25 for just a moment. In this context, the Lord is giving, before He has given this instruction pertaining to the veil, He is giving instructions that pertain to the various articles of furniture that will occupy the tabernacle on a permanent basis. And He says in Exodus chapter 25, regarding this Ark of the Covenant, this Ark of the Testimony, Exodus 25 and verse 22, "There I will meet with you, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." The Lord says, this is where I'll meet with you, from between the two cherubim. Where? Above the mercy seat. Where? The mercy seat that's on top of the Ark of the Testimony. And where is that? It is the single article of furniture which occupies the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is given that name because it represented the very presence of God. A presence that has no rival in its holiness. It is the holiest place because that's where God is. And the law simply said regarding His presence, do not enter. Look with me in Leviticus chapter 16 for just a moment. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 beginning, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron." That is an incident that is recorded elsewhere, the death of Nadab and Abihu, because they offered strange fire before the Lord. This prescription of Leviticus chapter 16 is given following the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" What was the law? The law was, do not enter. And there is but a single exception given to that law in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 3. "Aaron shall enter the holy place with this." And he follows giving the instructions concerning the blood that was to be brought in as an atonement once a year on the Day of Atonement as a perpetual observance for the nation of Israel. Now I suspect that most of you are like me, in that you grew up being taught that the law said once a year the high priest entered into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. But as I have gone back and looked at Leviticus chapter 16, I articulate that a little bit differently now than perhaps I once did. The law said don't enter. That was God's law. God essentially says in Leviticus chapter 16, My presence is too holy for any man to enter into my presence and live. But there is one exception given to that law, and that is the law concerning the Day of Atonement. You see, God wants to impress upon His people by this statute the holiness of His presence and just how unique and special that is. With that backdrop and that fundamental understanding, I want us to fast forward in Bible history now some 1,500 years to Matthew chapter 27. By the time we arrive at Matthew chapter 27. Jesus has lived a roller coaster of some 30 plus years. Popular among the people, but rejected by so many others. Followed carefully by a select band of disciples, and from among them, selected 12 whom he would mentor and shape as his apostles. But now they, with the possible exception of John, have all abandoned him. Peter himself, who only a few hours before had sworn his allegiance as if he would die if indeed that is what Jesus faced, has denied him 3 times. Judas Iscariot, a lover of money, a thief, in fact, had betrayed Jesus for a measly sum of 30 pieces of silver. Jesus has been paraded on a mockery of a trial, first before the Jewish leaders, and they, not having the authority by which they could condemn him to death, have paraded him under false accusations before the Roman authorities. First before Pilate, the governor of Judea, but when Pilate learned that Jesus was in fact of Galilee, had sent him to Herod. Herod, having found nothing substantial with which to charge him, sends him back to Pilate. And even in the midst of this political football, which is being passed from one to the other, Pilate and Herod, formerly enemies, have oddly become friends in this day. And in the midst of it all is one wrongly accused of his own countrymen. Is one who not only stood not guilty of all of the charges leveled at him, but who was not guilty of any sin. Who had done nothing worthy of death by Jewish or Roman law. But at the insistence of the Jews, under the political pressure that was very real in the city of Jerusalem, Pilate caved to their demands and ordered him to be executed, nailed to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth and between 2 common criminals to pay a debt that he didn't owe. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. the very moment of Jesus' death. At the very moment in which Jesus breathed His last and yielded His Spirit to the care of His and our eternal Father. At the very moment that the life that He had embodied for 30 plus years left Him for that 3 days to fulfill the redemptive purposes of God. At that critical moment in human history, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A fact, a detail to the story recorded not only here in Matthew 27, but in parallel accounts of Mark and Luke as well. May I ask you this morning, do you suppose that that is merely incidental to the story? Do you suppose, considering the significance of the veil from an Old Testament perspective, from the tabernacle and later the temple, and all that the law said concerning it, do you suppose that a detail such as this, recorded by not one, not two, but three New Testament authors, gospel accounts of Jesus' death recorded, do you suppose that that is just merely an incidental to the overall story? That it just happened. That this veil which had been so long hanging in the temple had become threadbare from its years of hanging and use, and just at that particular moment, for no particular reason or without any explanation whatsoever, it just happened that at the moment that Jesus, the incarnate God, the Son of God, who was sent to earth to be born of a virgin, to live a perfectly sinless life, and for the purpose of dying on that cross, it just happened that at that moment the veil was torn. None of us would be so absurd as to come to that conclusion. The context is miraculous. Consider that darkness was covering the face of the earth for a period of 3 hours between approximately noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. All of us know that that is that time of our day at which the sun is at its peak and shining its brightest. It is in this very context that there is an earthquake in which rocks are split, tombs are opened, dead saints are raised, the testimony of which those who were in Jerusalem following Jesus' resurrection could give attestation to, that these in fact were raised from the dead. So overwhelming was the evidence that according to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, even a hardened Roman soldier, an executioner nonetheless, given to charge of guarding the cross of Jesus, a task which he had no doubt done many times before, overseeing the Roman execution of criminals. Even he is convinced by the evidence that this is the Son of God. No, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Divine force above was working below, doing what no man could have physically done. One ancient commentator said concerning the veil in the temple that they were 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and of the thickness of the palm of the hand, wrought in 72 squares joined together, and that the veil was so heavy that in what is admittedly the exaggerated language of that time, needed 300 priests to manipulate each. No man tore that veil, but God did. Had some man attempted to tear the veil in some twisted effort to perpetuate such fraud, it surely would have been known. Remember that Jesus died in the context of the Passover observance, a time of increased activity around the temple and its grounds. Approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time at which additional preparation would have been being made in preparation for sacrifices to be made known. No, if some man had somehow subversively entered into the temple to tear that veil, he surely would have been exposed. The fraud would have been made known. No man tore that veil. But at that crucial moment in history, God tore the veil. And so we must ask ourselves, what does it mean? What was God communicating at that crucial, pivotal moment of human history by tearing the veil of the temple at the moment of Jesus' death? I want to suggest to you this morning three things, I think. Three things that I see when I look at that torn veil. First of all, I believe that it points us towards the high priestly work of Jesus. That is, His work of making atonement for our sins and being our intercessor as that great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul highlights the universal problem of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, when he says in Romans 3 verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But he then says in verse 24 that we as Christians are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Jesus Christ is our redemption. He is our salvation. He is the means by which we as Christians may be justified by the grace of God, because He has been offered by God as the propitiation through the shedding of His blood and accessed by a trusting, obedient faith. We have the propitiation of the wrath of God in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the satisfaction of the penalty due sin. Interestingly, that word propitiation that you read in Romans 3 and in verse 25, that same word, that same term in the Greek language is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer is discussing things concerning the tabernacle and the furnishings thereof. And in talking about the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, he refers to it in verse 5, saying, "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." The two words found in Hebrews 9, verse 5, mercy seat, translate the single word that is found not only in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, but also Romans 3 verse 25 and translated propitiation. It is the same word. And so we may very well say that Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the one upon whom, in whom, the blood of atonement has been shed, the sprinkled blood that appeases the wrath of God for the sins that we have committed. Jesus is our mercy seat. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to speak of this in Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus' blood is far more effectual. that it is not like the blood of these animals that had to be offered by the sprinkling in the most holy place year after year, but once and now for all times, Jesus has offered not the blood of some imperfect animal, but rather He has offered His own blood in that most holy place. He has carried it, as it were, the blood of His own sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of man. Jesus is that great high priest of the gospel. Not after the order of the Levitical priesthood or after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. He is a high priest unlike any who had served before, who is not only able to make atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people, but who now constantly and forevermore lives to do the work of a high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. The writer says that the former priest, that is, the priest after the Levitical system, after the order of Aaron, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. That is, there is a long list of physical priests after the Levitical system, after the order of Aaron, because they were human beings who only lived for a certain period of time, and then they died, and another would take their place in serving that role. But Jesus, on the other hand, Hebrews 7 and verse 24, on the other hand, Jesus, because He continues forever, because He is the Son of God, who not only died to offer that sacrifice, but who has been resurrected from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, never to die again, and thereby, in a figure, take His blood into the very presence of God for us, because He lives forever, verse 24, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost, that is, completely and without exception. Jesus Christ is able to do that which the former system, in its imperfection, its insufficiency, could never accomplish. Because Jesus is a permanent and faithful high priest. Not after the order delivered at Mount Sinai to Moses for the descendants of Aaron, those who were of the tribe of Levi. But Jesus has accomplished this work perfectly. And when we read the gospel accounts which tell us of the tearing of that veil, we need to think about the high priestly work that Jesus has accomplished and continues to accomplish for us. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that that torn veil signifies for us the end of the Mosaic law and its system. The veil was essential to the practice of that system delivered at Mount Sinai. The Lord insisted that there be a partition between the holy place and the most holy place. The priest entered that outer tabernacle, the holy place, multiple times over the course of every day, tending to the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of burnt incense, performing their priestly duties as it pertained to the tabernacle and later the temple. But the Lord was very specific that they should not enter into the most holy place, that was reserved for the high priest, and even then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, in offering the blood to be carried in at that time. Without the veil, they could not keep that law. Without that partition, without that separation, by merely entering into the tabernacle, entering into the holy place, they would have of necessity been entering into the very presence of God, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, because nothing would stand in their way. You see, it was more than just an architectural feature, but it was absolutely indispensable to the faithful observance of the law of Moses. And so, this has caused me to wonder, what did the Jews do between the time of Jesus' crucifixion and the time that Jerusalem was ultimately destroyed, and with it the temple, in the year AD 70? What did they do about that torn veil? Did they repair it? Did they replace it? Or did they merely ignored and go on as if it had never happened. I want to suggest to you that in any of those three cases, it is an indication of the hardness of the Jewish hearts towards what had happened. It is indicative of them ignoring the evidence so clearly laid before them. But what the book of Hebrews makes clear to us is that with Jesus' new priesthood, not after the order of Aaron, not as a member of the tribe of Levi, because Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. With his new high priesthood, there must of necessity be a new law, and with it a new covenant. Returning to the book of Hebrews now, chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, the writer says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. Verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Verse 13. "When he said a new covenant," quoting from Jeremiah 31, "he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." The writer of Hebrews says that in Jeremiah chapter 31, when Jeremiah prophesied of a new covenant, he was already then foreshadowing the obsolescence of the old, saying that it was growing old and would be ready to disappear, that in the time of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the redemptive purposes of God, serving as that great and faithful high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that which had been growing old from the days of Jeremiah 31 forward, that which was growing old was now ready to disappear. God tore the veil, at least in part, I am persuaded, to point us towards this reality that things have changed. And with that change, thirdly, it indicates the access which has been opened into the very presence of God. Hebrews 9 and verse 24 tells us that he now appears in the presence of God for us. That Jesus is our faithful high priest and mediator. And he is the one who makes intercession so that it is possible. That is the collective privilege that we enjoy even this morning as we come together as Christians to draw near to the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, tells us that through Jesus we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast our confession without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Let us not forsake the practice of assembling ourselves together, but all the more as we see the day drawing near. But it is a privilege, that is, entering the presence of God, not merely reserved for assemblies such as this, but it is a privilege that we enjoy because we are children of God. It is the privilege that I enjoy in those private moments of devotion and prayer. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14, says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Through Jesus and what He has accomplished, we can draw near into the very presence of God. And we can live with a steadfast hope of doing that in an unlimited way for eternity. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 19. The writer says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Our hope is in the very presence of God. When one considers Christ Jesus and all that He accomplished, as signified by the tearing of that veil, His atonement and His intercession on our behalf, His breaking down of the separation between Jew and Gentile, and the abolition of the law that stood in enmity with us, the opening of access into the very presence of God, both now and for eternity. Let us not be those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Thank you very much.